Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome all. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Larry and with Rick. And we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us here on Blog Talk Radio for Spirit of Truth Ministries program, The Bible on Trial. We are we encourage you to get your Bible out, get ready for a very interesting study. Before we do that, I want to make sure that you know the chat room is up and that the websites will be listed there. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a readable copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, and all sorts of other great writing by Rick, and we encourage you to use that as a resource. We also have our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/capital S capital T capital M. You can go there for writing by Rick and by some of the rest of us too. And again, it's just a resource for you to have to be able to find out what it is that Spirit of Truth Ministry believes and why we believe it. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us peace and safety today as we study to find the truth, as we participate in the understanding of righteousness, as we learn how to practice righteousness so that we can move toward the truth. And I thank you, Father, for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick. One thing just before we get started, I want to congratulate my son, Zach, who yesterday was granted his PhD in music composition from UCLA. A great day for him and for all of us. And if he ever does listen to this program, he'll hear me mention his name on it. So that's it.
We take a look at history and what comes to mind as we look at various significant events.
To find out what other people have done in similar situations to what we are going through, and either
to learn, to
either figure out what they did wrong and fix it, or hopefully not make the same mistakes.
Which we have today and is called the Bible, is writings from people who have lived in the past. The first words that were written probably around 1437 to 1435,
before Common Era.
Written by Moses as he listened to God telling him what to write. What was the purpose for Moses writing the law, the first five books of the Bible? What was the purpose? Well, it wasn't Moses' purpose particularly, it was God's purpose. He gave Moses the instructions for the spiritual foundation of his kingdom. It was the duty of the priest to learn the law and to teach it to the people. It was the responsibility of the priests to ensure that the spirit of the people was properly informed with the truth. The priests, though, realized that knowledge is power and control. And when power and control is given to an individual or individuals that then use that to their own advantage, they control the thoughts of the people and they tell the people what they want them to know. Last week I read from Jeremiah 8:8-9, where God had said, "How dare you say we are wise? And we possess the law of Yahweh. But look how it has been falsified by the lying pen of the scribe. The wise shall be shamed, caught out, confounded. Look how they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what use is their wisdom to them?" Wisdom. Wisdom that God is saying is built on lies. Why would the scribes and the priests be teaching and practicing lies? It is for control. For the control of people's minds and thoughts and actions. This was very disturbing to God. He had taught Moses and he had given Moses the words of truth upon which the kingdom, his holy people were to, which was to be their essence, their soul. And what the priests had done is they had taken the words and changed them, turned them into lies. And they had built for themselves a kingdom.
And it was for personal gain
that
they did this.
And they felt perfectly vindicated in doing that because, after all, they were the religious, theological authorities. They were God's representatives on earth. And they took advantage of that at every turn. God was not their teacher. Their teacher was Satan, the devil, the evil one, Lucifer, the ancient serpent, all the different names that he is known by, and the greatest is the great deceiver, because he is gifted at deception. The first recording of the deceptive act we have in the garden with the man and the woman, successfully deceived, and while not put to death as it was the mandate to do, they lost their home, their place in the garden. The people of earth came to the place where God was required to destroy them all save for eight, but not the spiritual beings who were responsible for all of this. They were not destroyed. They escaped into the heavens. Who is responsible? Well, let me back up a minute. We are told that at the end of time, and it is the end of time because of several things, but it is the point in time in which good and integrity and righteousness will be completed. And the wicked and the sinful and the unrighteous, their souls will be completely consumed and be no more. It is not God's will that anyone's soul should be gone forever. But God knows that the human expert, when given over to the devil, can very easily sway people because of their perceived authority. And so God has told us about the end, and we find this in Isaiah, a prophet that was called right near the end of the time, just before, about 100-150 years before the judgment on Judah, when Judah was taken into captivity. God told Isaiah this. In speaking of the new Jerusalem, we find this in Isaiah 54, and I'm going to read verse
13. Your sons will all be taught by God the prosperity of your sons will be great. You will be founded on integrity. Remote from oppression, you will have nothing to fear. Remote from terror, it will not approach you. And in the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 55, this is where we read, starting with verse 1. Oh, come to the water, all you who are thirsty. Though you have no money, come. Buy corn without money and eat, and at no cost, wine and milk. Why spend money on what is not bread, your wages on what fails to satisfy? Listen. Listen to me, and you will have good things to eat and rich food to enjoy. Pay attention. Come to me. Listen, and your soul will live. And then verses 10 and 11. Yes, as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth, making it yield and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating, so the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty, without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. The seed is the word of God. It is what gives life to the soul. The word of God is truth. And the soul is the intellect. A righteous soul is an intellect full of truth. The devil works to subvert the truth. The devil is working to make God a liar. Or to make God appear to be a liar. Satan knows what God said about his word. And Satan would love nothing more than to prove that that was just hopeful talk and nothing more. Many people today will take a look at the only depository that we have of God's word and say, how can that still be the truth? How, if when you look at this, how old is the writings? We're talking about words that were written in 1436 BCE. That's almost 3,500 years ago. And they weren't written on stone. We have no access to that.
Is truth changed because of the passage of time?
Well, truth doesn't change, but what about access? If truth is written 3,500 years ago and you have no extant record from 3,500 years ago, how do you know that what is written is the truth? Given that the experts were changing things in the law, how do we know that what we read in the law today is the truth? How do we know that what the Son of God said is what we can read as recorded by two of his known disciples who didn't sign their work, Matthew and John? How do we know? To question that is to question God. You say, well, how is that to question God? If God requires us to have the truth, and God told his prophet Isaiah that his word is like seed, and if he plants his word in your soul, that word will not return to him empty. What that means is that what he said about what he said, and what he said about the truth and what he required, would do its work for as long as it took until it accomplished what it was sent to do. The God who created the universe and keeps everything in order, the God who created a human being so sophisticated that even today the human being cannot be duplicated, that God can preserve his word until it accomplishes what he sent it to do. And to say otherwise would be to call God a liar. In John chapter 6, verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets. Here we have the Son of God referring to the word that was written in the prophets. And you will see that it is the same word that I just read. They will all be taught by God. And to hear the teaching of the Father and learn from it is to come to me. Let that sink in. to their, they will all be taught by God, and to hear the teaching of the Father and learn from it is to come to me. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the people. Among those people are the teachers, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They all had their spies. They were listening to everything he said because they wanted to find some statement that he made that they could use against him. Why? That's what's happening today in Congress. The Democrats have a beef with the president. Not because he's done anything wrong, but because what he's doing is not what they want. The other thing is, he knows their crimes. And they know he knows their crimes. It's the same situation back then. The scribes and the chief priests were guilty as hell. And the Son of God kept pointing it out to them. And it just made them hate him. They wanted some way to get rid of him. And this is very interesting to me because they knew who he was. And they knew he was not guilty of anything they charged him with. How do I know that? Well, first, we have in John 3. In John chapter 3, verses 1, back to verse 1, we read verse 1 and 2. There was one of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a leading Jew. Now, what it means by leading Jew, the Jew here is not used as a racial definition. It's used as an expert on the law. A leading Jew is an expert on the law. Who came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God. When he says we, who do you think he's talking about? We. He's not talking about just himself. Well, he has seen the light. And so he's coming to see him late at night where no one can really tell who he is. But he doesn't say, I know you are a teacher. He says, he calls him rabbi, teacher. We. Well, who's the we? The we are the teachers of Israel, the leading Jews, the theologians, the chief priests, the scribes,
the credentialed.
We know that you are a teacher who not is sent by, comes from God. Why? For no one could perform the signs that you do unless God were with him. What does he mean, with him?
You know, something hit me just a few minutes ago when you were talking about Jeremiah 8, 8, and 9, where the scribes changed the words. And it reminds me of my favorite Christmas story, and since we are in the Christmas season, my favorite Christmas story does not come from Luke, although this is the most consistently recognized Christmas story in Christendom. My favorite is John 1, where we see Jesus described as the Word. And one of the things that hit me, Rick, is that we are to become that Word. When we become the Word as Jesus defined it, then we truly become like Jesus in every considered way that matters. So when people talk about, and when people say, well, no, you know, none of us can become righteous. I mean, we're all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God, and there's no possible way for us to be righteous enough for God to see us in anything but the light of sin. We have to have Jesus cover our sins.
Isn't that an oxymoron?
It is an oxymoron.
The light of sin?
Yeah, it is. Satan has turned sin into the light.
Or perceived
as light.
Jesus answered, I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. That should be the important statement, not verse 16. That should be the important statement. As I said before, the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite had spies inserted in the followers of the Son of God. It all started with the appearance of John the Baptist. Now, I want to say this, and I want you to understand what I'm saying. In the account of the wise men, which is probably the most accurate account of individuals who are actively seeking the newborn king, we're told they went to Jerusalem, believing that the king would have been born in Jerusalem. Why? Were wise men from the east, the far east?
The Chaldees.
Finding their way to Jerusalem. For what reason? Because of the prophecy. The prophecy of the time that the Messiah, the King, which the Messiah means anointed one, would be born. And of course, they showed up at the palace in Jerusalem and asked Herod, who happened to be king at the time, where they could find the Messiah. Herod didn't know. He didn't know his quote-unquote Bible. So he asked those who knew the scrolls, the scriptures, they knew them, had memorized them. He said, hey, I have these kings who are in front of me, and they're looking for the Messiah. Where can they find him? And the experts on the law and the prophets said, why, Bethlehem. That's what it says in the prophets. It's Bethlehem. So he told them, Bethlehem. And of course, like any king, dishonest and corrupt, he says, once you find him, can you come back and tell me where he is? So I can go worship him too. The experts on the law at that time, probably many of them were still around when the Son of God started his ministry. When he showed up at John the Baptist, baptismal site. I'm sure the ones that told the three or however many there were wise men, kings, where to find the newborn king were still there. And they knew when to be expecting him. They knew their Messiah was going to show up. From all the prophets, they knew. They see John the Baptist, the Elijah. They asked him, are you the Elijah that was to come, the one prophesied by Malachi? And John the Baptist very humbly said, no, I am not. But I mean, what did John the Baptist know? He wasn't one of the chief priests. He wasn't a scribe.
He was the son, supposedly, of a chief priest.
But we don't know that.
I know, not officially, because it's found in a
very unauthorized
book. Yes.
Matthew chapter 3. In due course. What does in due course mean?
Well, it's one thing following
another. Right on time.
Right on
Thanks
time.
For, yeah, right. In due course. John the Baptist appeared. He preached in the wilderness of Judea, and this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is close at hand. This was the man the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. So they knew who John the Baptist was. They were getting technical, splitting hairs. When he said he wasn't the Elijah was to come, they thought, okay, that clears us. We've got that. And then the spies were there when we read in verse 13.
What chapter again?
3. Matthew 3, starting 13. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. It is I who need baptism from you, he said, and yet you come to me. The spies hear him say who this man is. He's the expected one, the Messiah. the one whom he was not even fit. John the Baptist says he was not even fit to loose the sandals from his feet. He said, and yet you come to me? But Jesus replied, leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands. At this, John gave in to him. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water and suddenly the heavens opened. Wow! The spies are still there. They're totally intrigued because of what John is saying. And all of a sudden, what happens? Jesus comes up out of the water and what happens? The heavens open. Now that must have been pretty amazing. What does it mean, the heavens open? How do the heavens open?
Something was revealed in the heavens.
That's like the sky parted. The heavens opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice spoke from the heaven. This is my son, the beloved. My favor rests on him. And there are the spies, shocked, in awe. They just heard God speak. They just ate the Holy Spirit descend and come down on that man that John the Baptist said, he's the one. Do you think they had any doubt that he was the Messiah?
There was no doubt. And yet,
so the spies went back to report what they saw, which maybe caused some excitement, maybe a little alarm. Oh, they were full of expectation. Their Messiah had come. The prophets were right. Their spies had witnessed not only the Holy Spirit, they had witnessed the voice of God from the heavens saying, this is my son. I'm sure they were starting to make plans as to who was going to be the right arm and the left arm of the new king, the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And then he started teaching.
And OMG.
What is he doing? He's supposed to be going to Jerusalem. He's supposed to be setting himself up as king. They are supposed to be free from the yoke of Rome. They are going to be an independent kingdom, a holy kingdom of God.
And by the way, free from the yoke of Rome, these are the same people who said we've never been slaves to anyone.
What is he doing? He's out on some mountainside teaching. And what he is saying is not in compliance with their authority. the first thing that this man did was, it happened at a wedding feast. He was there with his quote-unquote disciples, and his mother was there. It was a family wedding. And they ran out of wine. That's quite an embarrassment. They ran out of wine and the stores were all closed. So his mother asks him to do his thing because she was responsible for making sure there was enough wine. She asks him to do his thing. What does he say?
By the way, this is found in John 2.
What does he say to her? Woman, what?
What does that have to do with us?
What does that have to do with me? In other words,
what does that mean?
And then he said, my hour has not yet come.
What does that mean? That does not have to do with me. It's not my responsibility.
Right.
You want me to perform a miracle.
Well, you want me to get you out of a tough spot.
Oh, hey, how's he going to do that without performing a miracle? So, he does. Why?
To honor his mother.
To honor his mother, his parents. He does it because the fifth commandment says.
I find it interesting that Mary was willing to put him in a compromising position so that she could get out of a hard situation.
So, she actually set him up to where the devil could make a case, kind of like the quote-unquote whistleblower now today.
Mm-hmm.
You see how the devil works? Now, he could have made grape juice, or he could have made some cheap wine, quote-unquote cheap wine. And it would have been totally acceptable because, you know, they kept the cheap wine when everybody was somewhat inebriated. They kept the cheap wine
for later.
For
yeah.
later. Because they couldn't really tell. But not only did he turn water into wine, the wine was exceptional. And we know that because of what the taster said.
John 2:9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the best wine until now.
When God creates, does he create perfection or does he create depending upon the situation?
There are no half measures in God's creation.
And it was good. Every day that was pronounced upon the 6 days, and it was good.
Well, apparently on the third day, he created wine. John 2 says.
On the third day, yes. Which, of course, gets in the way of his time in the wilderness. Do you understand that?
I do.
How can you spend 40 days in the wilderness, but on the third day you're at a wedding, changing water into wine?
Yep.
The spies heard about this, and they were intrigued. By the time Nicodemus is meeting him this shortly thereafter, probably because he knew about all of this, why the voice from heaven at the baptism, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, the water turned to wine at the wedding, and it's not very long. And he says, "We know that you are a teacher who comes from God." They will all be taught by God. The teachers, the rabbis at the time when the Son of God was here on earth, they knew he was the Messiah. They knew that, and they were hoping, and they were expecting him to enter Jerusalem and say, "Okay, it's time."
And you see, don't you think that they had planned him to enter Jerusalem as the king, getting ready to be crowned by them and acknowledged by them as the Messiah? And here, just a few days before his death, he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey.
Well, that was at the end.
I know, it's at the end, and Jesus saved that till the end. I find it fascinating.
In Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 3. Now John, in his prison, had heard what the Messiah was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come?" I want you to think about this. I want you to see how powerful your expectations can be. John the Baptist was at the place where he said, "I am not worthy to baptize you. I am not worthy to loose your sandals off your feet." And he stood there and watched the sign that he was told to watch for. You will know that is the Messiah when you see the Holy Spirit descend as a dove on his forehead. He saw the heavens open. He heard the voice of God saying, "This is my son." And here he's saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or have we got to wait for someone else?"
By the way, would his acknowledgement of who Jesus was at this moment have been an act of faith? No, he saw the heavens open. His expectation was different than the reality that came about.
If John the Baptist was confused about the activity of the Son of God, what do you think the rabbis were? John the Baptist saw him anointed right before his eyes. He saw him anointed, and yet he asked, "Are you the anointed one that we were expecting?"
In other words, he saw it with his own eyes but didn't believe it.
Do you see how powerful expectation is?
Or how powerful delusion
is? Well, I'm saying expectation. expectation is powerful. For 1,000+ years, the theological leadership of Israel had been in expectation for a coming king who was anointed by God, who would come from God, and he would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and he would rule the nations. Their expectation was built upon fact as they understood it. And yet, they, like John the Baptist, were starting to question whether he was, in fact, the expected anointed king. Even after seeing the miracles, even after witnessing the voice of God, they were starting to have some doubts, like John the Baptist. And I mean, if John the Baptist is doubting, what hope do you have held out for anybody else? I mean, the disciples, when they're listening, they're going, what's going on here? John the Baptist, he was pretty certain, and now he's not. And then, of course, the scribes are saying, hey, Elijah has to come first. This man cannot be the Messiah because Elijah has to come first, and he hasn't come. Do you see how the devil is planting doubt in the minds of the disciples? He is taking advantage of the situation. And don't think he won't do that today. And don't think that God will keep him from doing that today, because God won't. God has already given us the information, all the information that we need, so that we will not be deceived.
In fact, in Matthew 24:4, he tells his disciples, see to it that no one deceives you. That was his admonition.
But John the Baptist was deceived. The disciples were deceived. And the disciples are with him every day, day and night.
So, Rick, it must be absolutely impossible for those at the end of time to not be deceived.
How can
Because they? The only way that they could not be deceived is if Jesus was with them, but even Jesus couldn't keep his disciples from being deceived.
So what can God possibly expect? God is expecting too much. God knows the frailty of human beings. God knows what can happen to words and teachings over time. And look at what the scribes did to the law. If the scribes did that to the law, what should be our expectation of the Bible? Can the truth still be in the Bible so that it is able to be gleaned and known for certain that it is the words and teaching of God? Who teaches the faithful and wise servant? Who teaches?
The Holy Spirit.
Is it the religious establishment, the theologians that are in universities or pastors in churches or priests or religious scholars? Who teaches the faithful and wise servant?
And we will find out more about this tomorrow. I recommend that you join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus, and we will be ready to start right at 10 o'clock, so we'll see you all here. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you all tomorrow.